Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here again with you this morning, and it has been a pleasure to be here with you this time. And in some ways, it seems like it's hard to believe that the time has almost come for us to depart, Lord willing, this week. And yet, on the other hand, having one of the youngest grandmothers here, who happens to be my wife, and looking forward to getting back to our little grandbaby and our daughter-in-law who's expecting her second and our children as well, you can understand how it's a sort of a bittersweet thing. We love to stay and enjoy your fellowship, and yet we do long to be back with our own family and be back on home ground, so to speak. So we appreciate the time we've had thus far and look forward to a couple of more times in the Word of God together and fellowshipping with you as we continue the days here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't have a strictly Mother's Day message this morning, but it is a message that does pertain to women, and it just happens to fall in the order of where we've been studying in 1 Corinthians. So if you're visiting with us here this morning, you might at first think, well, this is an odd selection to choose for a Mother's Day message, but it wasn't really chosen for that purpose. We've been studying together 1 Corinthians, and in the order that I've chosen as we look together at these things, we want to take up the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I might suggest to you that due to the nature of this message, I notice that oftentimes the way that things are structured here, that some of the, a good many, I should say, of the ladies are not here. They might profit from this message, and if it is recorded, not because it's me speaking, but just because of the subject matter, you might want to get a copy of the tape and pass it on to them. They might find it helpful, encouraging, reinforcing certain things that they perhaps already believe, maybe giving a little bit of understanding into the why of certain things that we do, and just generally find it helpful in that regard. So I just pass that on to you, and you do as you see fit before the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all in one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. One of the things we studied together at Ingram's when we were together was the role of men and women in the assembly. And I mentioned to the men at that time that you could preach 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, just as much to men as you could to women. because if you go through this chapter on your own sometime, you'll find that men are mentioned just about as many times as women, perhaps more. I forget the exact count now, but I did it myself one time to go through and see how many times men are mentioned and how many times women are mentioned. And there's a reason for that. Part of the reason for that is because the subject that is taken up here is much broader than just the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man when we're together in the assembly, in the local church. It takes up the subject of headship. And the subject of headship is a broader subject than just the symbolic practice that we follow in the local assembly. Subject of headship takes on the question of authority and our place under authority in God's whole scheme of redemption. So that subject encompasses the role, really, of men and women who function under the headship order that God has established and that God has intended. So it really is a bigger story than just the covered head of the men, or the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. But certainly we do find that the thrust of the passage will deal with the covering. And so we could look at it for men, we could look at it for women. Certainly it is important that men understand how they function under the headship of Christ, how they function as head of the woman in that role that God has placed them. And that brings us to something else, if I could call it the bigger picture. We put our minds back to thinking about the whole story of the Bible, in a sense. When we come to the story of God's Word, from the beginning pages of the recorded history of the creation of the world, until you get to the very end. Matter of fact, if we stop for a moment and think about what's coming, we think about the sorry mess that much of our world is in this time in which we find ourselves living. Wars, and rumors of wars, and disease, and pestilence, and violence, and all the rest of it. And we know that ultimately the solution will be found not in man's politics, man's technology, man's science, man's education. It will be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the solution will ultimately be seen when He comes, takes the reins of the world's government in His own hands, and rules and reigns and establishes His kingdom. And really we can say that the story of the Bible is a story of the government of God. It takes us back to the eternity past when the eternal God ruled and reigned there. It takes us forward to the future to come when in God's plan and program, He will once again establish His government here on this planet. And the world will see for the first time, really, the righteous reign of one who rules, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. Because it is a story of God's government, much of the Bible has to do with the subject of authority. And God has designed that there be different areas of authority in order for things to function properly. When those things get out of whack, you find situations such as we have in our world today. God has an authority and an order for the world around us. He instructs us in His Word how we are to function in relation to civil authority. He has an order for the home and how the home is to be ordered under God's authority. He has an order for the assembly, the local church, and how it is to function under His authority. The story of the Bible also takes us back to the first rebellion that ever occurred in recorded history, that is the Word of God, and it is rebellion of Lucifer. And if we were to look back, we won't this morning for sake of time, to Isaiah chapter 14, you'll find a created being who is called Lucifer, the son of the morning. He is also referred to as various titles in the Bible that we find him, Satan, and the accuser of the brethren, and the destroyer, and so on. But as Lucifer, a bright created being, he was the anointed cherub that covers. When you see the visions of the throne of God, there are four cherubim that surround the very throne of God. At one time, Lucifer was the fifth cherub. He was the anointed cherub that was above all the others. He was the highest of all of God's created beings. There he was in that supreme position of authority. But he fell when iniquity was found in him, and when he said, I will ascend to the very throne of God, I will sit in the throne of God, I will be like God. And from ever since, he has been deceiving and duping mankind into thinking they can become God without going the way that God intends for man to go, to become really a child of God or a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When he fell because he was unsatisfied with the position that God gave him. And much of our problems, be it in the home, be it in marriage relationships, be it in the church, be it in the world, has to do with not properly functioning and understanding the role that God has designed for us and functioning under the authority, being dissatisfied with what God has designed and trying to come up with some other plan or some other scheme on our own. When God created man and put him in the world, he delegated to man authority. Take dominion over the creation, man was set up in a sense like a king to rule and reign. And then we find that everything got out of order. And Genesis 3 introduces us to how things got out of order. They got out of order in the world when the enemy crept in, the serpent came, and he questioned God's will. He attacked God's word. He deceived the woman. And when he deceived the woman, here's what happened. And we vividly illustrate this, even by just a little physical illustration, if we can. When that deception took place in the garden, there were a number of things that happened, and certainly a lot of consequences. But one of the things that happened, or two, I should say, was this. The woman stepped out from under the authority that God had placed her in. The man refused to take the lead in the role that God had placed him in. The woman stepped out from under authority. The man left his position of leadership and headship, and the whole sorry mess took place. The woman, Scripture says, according to 1 Timothy 2:12, was deceived, but the man purposely and willfully sinned. He failed to lead. Now, what happens in salvation is this, that as far as our positions are concerned in Christ, God restores that which was taken out of order in the book of Genesis. And he wants that to be symbolically displayed in the assembly. So the woman then places herself under the symbol of authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head. So that in redemption, the woman now who once stepped out of under the man's authority now recognizes God's order and symbolically covers herself, thus saying, I am now being symbolically restored to that order that God intended from the very beginning of creation. The man, on the other hand, with uncovered head, takes his position of headship under Christ. And symbolically then, in the assembly, God's redemption order is recognized. The world doesn't recognize it. Sometimes Christians don't recognize it. But God intends for it in his church to be recognized. So we see that it is an important thing. Redemption really restores the order, and it is displayed symbolically. Now you'll notice that when we come to the local church or the assembly, let me just make a couple of general statements. First of all, it is a place where the lordship of Christ is to be observed and recognized. It is to be a place where he establishes the order. It is a place where society's norms, and I put that in quotations, because what society claims to be normal, increasingly more and more, is abnormal, aberrant, deviant behavior. And there'll come a time more and more where society will say, this is the normal, and it'll be absolutely contrary to what God says. So we never want to fall into the trap that society and what it declares to be normal is what dictates what goes on in the Lord's assembly. God has a different order to be established. Now, I want to say this as well. It's very important for us to understand. Symbolic truth is to be corporately observed. When I say corporately, that means as the body is gathered together, as we function together as a local church in our various ministries, whatever and however we do in the local church. It is to be corporately practiced. It is to be corporately observed. But it must be practically lived out for it to really have the impact. In other words, you can certainly have a woman who comes and covers her head in the assembly with a symbolic covering, but in her heart, she's not in submission to God's authority. She is rebellious in her heart. You can have a man who comes and his head is uncovered in the assembly, but he fails to take his role of headship under Christ and function and lead as God has intended him to do. But that doesn't do away with the fact of what God wants to have displayed in the assembly. Really, what God says is, I want you to display this symbolically, and I want you to live like in the truth of what it says as well. Take, for instance, any of the other symbolic practices of the church. Baptism. Is all that baptism means is that one day you went down the steps here, out into the water, and dunked yourself under and got wet? I mean, you do that when you go to the beach. Did you not say in your baptism as a believer that I am dead to my old life? That I am now living a different life? That now I'm living under Christ? I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. And I want to publicly declare that by baptism. But it's not just about that one-time act, is it? It is to be lived out daily in our experience, the baptized life. When we come to the Lord's Supper and we take of the loaf and take of the cup, we say when we do that, He is my Lord. And ideally, that is to be lived out in every day of our experience of life. So you see, this symbolic things, you see, we couldn't just say, well, because I'm not really living like I should under the Lordship of Christ, let's not have the Lord's Supper anymore. Or because I'm not going to really live 100% every day, like I know I ought to, I shouldn't be baptized. No. You should be baptized, and you should take the Lord's Supper. And we should practice the other symbolic practice that God has left us, and we should try, by God's grace and with His help, to live it out daily in our experience. You'll find, if you haven't found already, it won't take you long to find. You'll fail miserably. But God's grace is sufficient. And those very failures are not something that should prevent us from doing what God says. Cause us evermore to rely upon His grace and look to Him for help to live these things out in our experience. I just want to emphasize that because it is true that you can do all the symbolic things right and not live the reality of it out. And sometimes people look at that and say, well, which is the more important? I say, let's have both. Let's do what God has said to do, and let's live in the good of it in our daily experience. Now, when it comes to women, I want to just mention some things that the Scripture says, and I'm just going to briefly quote the Scriptures. I won't go over them in detail, but it'll deal both not only with the woman, but with the man as well. We find uniquely in the New Testament that when you come to men and women, their position as far as their standing in Christ is equal. The Word of God tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that there is in Christ neither male nor female. Now, we can't stand that thing on its head, can we, and say that there's no difference between men and women anymore. There certainly is, and quite a significant difference. But as far as our standing in Christ, we both stand in that sense on equal ground. And Peter, a Jewish man, would write under inspiration of the Spirit of God in 1 Peter chapter 3 that men and women were, listen, heirs together of the grace of life. Do you know what a startling thing that was for him to write in his day to Jewish people? The rabbis had a prayer, and their prayer said, I thank God I'm not a Gentile or a woman. That's what the men said. I thank God that I wasn't born a Gentile or a woman. In many of the opinion of the rabbis of that day, women were considered inferior. And Peter says, you stand on equal ground through redemption as heirs together of the grace of life. Equal inheritance in Christ. That was a staggering truth for the mind of those people in that day to comprehend. But that's what salvation in Christ has done. They're different in role. 1 Corinthians 11:3 brings that out. When it comes to role and function in the assembly, you see, then there is a difference. There's a difference in their function according to 1 Corinthians 14. The woman's role primarily is a silent role, while the man takes the vocal leadership role, the headship role. 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 35. The woman is covered in symbol. The man is uncovered. And may I tell you another startling thing? If you haven't picked up on it already, I'm sure you may have, that when Paul, a former Jewish rabbi, taught what he taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for a Jewish man, that was a radical teaching. I know a number of you have been there. I've not been myself to the physical land. How many of you have been to Israel? Raise your hand. How many of you have been to the Wailing Wall? And you know what they made you do when you went to that Wailing Wall. They'd have probably shot you if you didn't. You put on your head one of those little cardboard beanies, didn't you? Or you wouldn't have got near the thing without causing a riot. The Jewish men to this day, Orthodox, still cover their head. For Paul, a rabbi, to say the man is now to be in the presence of God with head uncovered was absolutely 180 degrees different from what his own culture and upbringing and religion had taught. And it all was tied back in with the old covenant. Moses, according to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, went in and came out from God and veiled himself because of the diminishing glory of the old covenant. The covered head of the man is a sign of the old covenant. But as we find in 1 Corinthians 11, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we're under the new covenant. And now things are different. The man uncovered in the presence of God, and the woman covered. I want to give you 8 reasons that we find here in the Scripture itself that transcend local custom. Sometimes people look at this chapter and they say, well, you know, all of this that was taught here, it just had to do with the situation in Corinth, and it didn't really have to do with us, and it was only what grew out of a local situation because of what was going on in Corinth. But you'll notice this, that while a problem may have been there in Corinth, what Paul teaches is not based on local custom. I just gave you one example of that in the uncovered head of a Jewish man who would go into the presence of God, totally against what the culture or custom of that day among Jewish people, even to this day, is. But let me give you a number of other reasons. First of all, he says in verse 2 that this has to do with the ordinances. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Now, the word ordinance there is the same word in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that's translated traditions. But it doesn't mean the traditions of men. It doesn't mean, oh, you women that cover your head and come together in the church, that's a brethren tradition. That's not the meaning of the word tradition. Tradition and ordinance in the New Testament are the same word. And it means something that the apostles taught, either by letter or by word, and that was to be kept. And he praises them for keeping the ordinances. So this subject of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman is connected with the keeping of ordinances. In this case, there are ordinances that were taught and practiced, things the apostles said to do and not to do, but there were other things that are what we call symbolic ordinances. 3 that the New Testament tells the church to keep: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. Now, isn't it at least worth noting that when you come to this chapter, you have 3 symbolic things that are mentioned, really, in this whole chapter? You have the covering, you have the loaf, and you have the cup. three symbolic things that sort of link this whole chapter together under the keeping of the ordinances. That has nothing to do with local culture or custom. Secondly, he draws his teaching in verse 3 from the subject of headship. That has nothing to do with local culture or custom. He doesn't go back and say, well, here's what's going on in Corinth, and this is the reason you ought to do this. He goes back to the subject of headship. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And we find there that there's a verse that shows you that what he's talking about is not superiority of men, inferiority of women. Because Christ, it says, is the head of the man, but the head of Christ is God. So it has nothing to do with inferior or superior. Christ is not inferior. He took a role, you see, under headship order and authority. It was a recognition of authority. And for function, he did it. But it has nothing to do with inferiority. The third thing is, you'll notice in verse 3, and you'll notice in this section of this passage, it's always good to note these things in Bible study. When you come to the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, it will deal with the Lord's Supper. And the title you will find there again and again is the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, it's Christ. Christ. The head of every man is Christ. And on throughout the passage, the title that is used is Christ. Why is that? Because Christ is the Greek, the English word that comes from the Greek word that means Messiah. It speaks of role. Christ came as the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came as the Christ, the Messiah, and functioned in that role. So this has to do with how you function in your role in the assembly, and it has to do with something else. He came as Messiah to be the Redeemer. So it has to do with redemption truth. It has to do with the order of creation. When Paul is saying why this ought to be done and why it shouldn't be done, he says in verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He goes back to the very order of creation. He doesn't say, look, this is why you ought to do this, because Corinth is a place that's filled with all sorts of illicit women, and they do this and they do that. He says, here's the reason you ought to do this. Let's go back to the original creation. When God created the man, the woman was created for him. And the woman was created out of him. So the order of creation. Now he'll go on to say in verse 11 that there's a mutuality, because it's obvious, isn't it? The man is not without the woman, or the woman without the man. I mean, we just recognized, didn't we, mothers? And if it wasn't for them, none of us would be here. So the importance then of the function of the man and woman, but he goes back to the very order of creation. And then in verse 9, in verse 7, he brings in the subject of God's glory, the glory of God. A man ought not to cover his head, because he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Here's the symbolic truth that he's talking about. The man reflects the image and the glory of God. The woman created after is the man's glory. Men, if you're married, your wife is your glory. I mean, she's the one you're to boast in that sense. She's your glory. She's that which enhances you in that sense, if you're a married man. The man, you see, reflects God's glory. The woman, because she reflects the man's glory, is to cover that glory in the assembly. Because whose glory is to be seen in the assembly? Not the man's. The woman with uncovered head reflects the man's glory. But the man with uncovered head reflects God's glory. It's his glory that is to shine forth in the assembly. And you say, well, who sees that anyway? I don't look around and see halos circling around people's heads. No, but he brings this in verse 10, doesn't he? The next reason, because of the angels. Now, you may not see it, But the angels, according to Ephesians chapter 3, who are looking down in the assembly and learning from the church the wisdom of God, they look down and see. And because of the angels, you know, if you didn't have one other verse in Scripture that told you that this went beyond local culture and custom, wouldn't verse 10 do it to tell you? Because of the angels. If for no other reason, the angels are observing the church as it's gathered together, and they want to see that redemption order symbolically portrayed, and they want to see God's glory manifest. They want to see formerly rebellious men and women who are now redeemed, living under the authority of Christ in a fallen and rebellious world, and because of the angels. And then he tells us this, even nature itself teaches you. Judging yourself, he says in verse 13 and 14. Doesn't even nature itself teach you? If a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Third time mention of glory. Now, one thing you have to note here, if you haven't noted it before, there are two different Greek words that are used for covering in this chapter. There's one that's used in verse 6, and there's one that's used in verse 15. The woman's hair in the natural realm is given to her for a covering. Her long hair is her glory. In verse 6, it speaks of a removable covering. And it's the only thing that makes sense. Even if you don't know Greek, you couldn't read the passage and understand anything else, but it to be something that could be removed. For how could we say a man ought not to cover his head, meaning that was his hair? It'd have to mean that every man had to be shaved. Everybody'd have to look like Morris, you know? But he's not here, so I can pick on him. I don't see him anyway, but I'd pick on him anyway if he was here. So I got a nice picture of that anyway at Ingram's, if you men remember. So that's his glory shining, isn't it? But anyway, he gives it as good as he takes it, so we have a good time. But it wouldn't make sense, would it, to say the man ought to cover his head if that meant the hair? No, it has to be something you can take on and off. And it wouldn't make sense to say if a woman in verse 6 be not covered, that is have hair, let her have her hair cut off. If a woman doesn't have hair, let her have her hair cut. But if it's a shame for her to have her hair cut, let her have her hair shaved. Doesn't make sense. Verse 6 speaks of a removable covering. Verse 14 and 15 speak of the hair that's given in the natural for a covering. And so you have to see, not only are there two different Greek words used, but one is removable, one is not. He's just simply drawing an analogy from nature that says, look in nature itself. Generally speaking, the woman has long hair and the man short. That's the general nature of things. And if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. You don't think a woman's hair is her glory? How much time do you men spend fixing your hair? A woman's long hair is her glory. And she's going to fix it and make it, you know, everything that it's supposed to be. But a man's hair, now, we won't go into the question of how long is long. But I can tell you this, if we use Scripture to help illustrate things, the Nazirite, who was the only one permitted in the Scripture to grow his hair long as a Jew, the only one who had long hair, it's another reason why we know, biblically speaking, the Lord Jesus did not have long hair when he was here on earth. Only the one who took a Nazirite vow. And he couldn't have taken a Nazirite vow because he touched dead bodies, he drank the fruit of the vine, he would have violated the word of God. He did not have long hair, in spite of how the artist depicted. The Nazirite, like Samson, grew his hair long. How long was long? It was long enough to braid. Now, you'd have a tough time braiding my hair. You might could do it. Maybe if I went to Nassau, they could do it, but, Samson's hair was long enough to braid. And so that gives us a little bit of an idea of how long is long, but really that's not the basis of what we're looking at here. The last thing to note, the last reason is verse 16. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I want to tell you that whatever you think that means, it doesn't mean that Paul just said 15 verses why you ought to do something and then got to the end and said, but it doesn't matter anyway whether you do it or not. He's not saying, well, it doesn't matter, we don't want to argue about it. What he's saying, I believe what he's saying here is if any man seems to be contentious, and you'll find this throughout the Corinthian epistles. He's always telling the Corinthians, you think you got it right and everybody else has it wrong. Well, let me tell you something. He says, we don't have any custom like that of women being uncovered and the man being covered. Not in any of the churches of God. You Corinthians think you're being something unique, but you need to follow what's taught in all the churches, he says. Which again is the reason why it wasn't just taught in Corinth. Now, symbols are important, aren't they? In America, we have a flag. It's only a symbol. But symbols convey something, don't they? I wear on my hand a wedding band. It's only a symbol, but it conveys something very powerful, doesn't it? The Lord has left symbols. They convey powerful spiritual truths. And they test our hearts as to whether we'll obey or whether we won't obey in these particular areas. Might I just pass on in the positive as we rapidly draw to a close? The ladies under the new covenant have a unique opportunity because this is something that deals with God's glory. And in a silent act, in an act that may even cost them ridicule in certain situations, in certain cultures you wouldn't bat an eyebrow because it's consistent with how the culture is. But in other cultures it may cost you ridicule. The ladies have an opportunity to display symbolically in the gathered assembly these wonderful truths of God's glory and of redemption truth. And of God's order, just by the act of putting upon their heads that symbol or covering as unto the Lord, even as we men uncover our heads as we come in before the Lord. So I trust it might be a little bit of help to you to reinforce and to teach what the scripture has to say on this subject. It is not just an unimportant thing. It deals with redemption and glory and the Christ of God and the angels. And the ordinances and all of these things, which are obviously important as the churches gather together. May we be found keeping those traditions and ordinances even as they're delivered to us in God's word. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We trust the Spirit of God to take it and make it real in our hearts. Help us to obey, sometimes even when we don't fully understand, but seek to walk in your truth. We know that you'll lead us and guide us aright. And give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.